Scripture text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. The words we're going to read were written by Paul most pointedly to a young pastor. And I would imagine that that's the way Pastor Rob is going to make application this morning. But because they are in the Scripture, they are for all of us, right? And I want us to be careful to notice some of the action verbs here and some of them that I have circled on the text that I'm about to read. I've made sure they are for all believers in other New Testament texts. So I don't want anybody here to think, oh, well, this is about our pastors and Pastor Ryan and we can know what they're supposed to do. No, all of us are supposed to do many of these things. So listen carefully, and I hope that this will strike you in some ways that it struck me for Christ's sake. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the body of elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will save both yourself and those hearing you. Let's pray. Lord, I bless you for putting this passage of Scripture in the Bible. I bless you for giving us Bibles in our own language that we can read and understand by the aid of your Holy Spirit. I bless you, God, for letting us own copies of the Holy Word of God. I bless you, Lord, for those whom you have enabled and gifted to understand them and then proclaim them by teaching and preaching and evangelism and counseling. Oh God, thank you for gifted ones. Lord, I'm especially poignantly reminded that all of us as followers of Christ, should be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. All of us, Lord, as believers, should be disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. All of us who are born again by Christ's grace should labor and strive, fixing our hope on the living God. We should be taking pains with these things and being absorbed in them so that our progress, our true redemption, our love and joy of Christ will be evident to all. And God, by the Spirit's aid, we should persevere in this. Persevere in faith. Persevere in loving you. Persevere in following Christ's teachings and example until you call us home. God, help us. We desperately need you to help us to pay attention. Help Pastor Rob as he exposes and applies some of the particulars of this text to us this morning. But God, help us to not just be thinking about Ryan and how this is going to apply to him. Oh God, apply it to all of our hearts. Help us, God, to understand what we need to understand. Help us to receive it as truth. Seal it in our hearts. Help us not to forget it as soon as the service dismisses and we begin to have the beautiful fellowship that you've designed for us to have. May these things, God, go with us and stir us and prompt us and undergird us and challenge us and guide us all the days of our lives for Christ's sake. It's in his name that I pray it. Amen.
Well, this is a special day for several reasons. First of all, it's the first day of the week when the church gathers to celebrate God raising his son Jesus as Lord from the dead on the first day of the week. And that makes it special. That makes every first day of the week special for the gathered church. Secondly, it's special because Ryan and Emily Purs and their family are here with us. This is Ryan's first day on our staff. He's now on the TRB clock. And we're just so happy that you're here, that God provided you a home, that things appear relatively settled, and we can get to work together. And thirdly, it's special as well because of something that, Lord willing, we're all going to see Jesus do through eyes of faith at the end of this service. We're going to see Jesus do something in real time if we have eyes of faith to see it. And what Jesus is going to do through the church leadership here with the affirmation of the body is confer on Ryan the ministry of being a pastor to this church, Three Rivers Baptist Church. Hasn't happened yet. I'll explain that. But it's going to happen right in the midst of the service. If you ever wondered, is Jesus working? If you have faith, you will actually see it happen. That's what makes this special. Christ inspired his apostle Paul to write this first letter of Timothy, using Paul, an apostle, a shepherd of the church in his 60s, by now, to write to a friend and younger pastor in his 30s. In order to encourage Timothy and undergird the ministry of this younger friend and pastor. And Timothy also, as we said, was picked up by Paul 15 years ago on Paul's second missionary journey. If Timothy was, say, 20 years old, which is the age the Old Testament law gives for a young man being able to enter the military of Israel. So if Timothy were 20 when Paul picked him up, 15 years later, roughly, he's in his mid-30s. Kind of like Ryan in his mid to later 30s here. And as Pastor Dennis surmised, that's why it was on my heart, this might be an appropriate text to talk to both Ryan and to this body, the church, because even though Paul wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy, Paul intended this letter to be read publicly. Because Paul wanted the church to undergird and support the very things Paul was encouraging Timothy to do and apply the very principles by which Timothy was to live to their own lives. And so that's what we'll do today. I'll be speaking Christ's words both to Ryan, but also publicly to the church for the same purposes. The Apostle Paul hoped to join Timothy in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, where Timothy was in charge of pastoring the church of Ephesus. Paul, if you remember, had spent 3 years laboring there at one point in time, on his second time through. But he had left Timothy in charge of ordering events there, of working with the other elders in Ephesus. And previous to our text in chapter 4 in this letter, Paul was encouraging Timothy to promote apostolic doctrine in the church, that is, the doctrine of Christ that Christ gave to his apostles to proclaim. Timothy was, in chapter 2, supposed to promote godly public worship in the church, where there wasn't acrimony and fighting, but holy lifting of hands. And then in chapter 3, Paul was encouraging Timothy to promote qualified leadership in the church, and that's where we have the criteria, the character criteria for elders and deacons in the church, and the fact that they're to be tested first before hands are to be laid on them and them to be appointed. Paul said to Timothy, promote this kind of process to identify the leaders Christ is raising up in his church. And then we come to chapter 4, but right before chapter 4, Paul writes this at the end of chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the family of God, which is the church of the living God. And notice, the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. If people in this world are to find truth anywhere, it has to be here. If it's not here, it won't be anywhere. God has appointed his church to be the pillar and support of the truth. And those whom he raises up, pastors, are to proclaim and teach that truth to God's people. There are four charges, commands I want to lift from here today as I speak to Ryan, as I speak to the whole church. The first one is in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, and we could summarize it this way. Expose, refute, and reject unbiblical fallacies. Expose, refute, and reject unbiblical fallacies. We read in 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times that some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And Paul exhorts Timothy, nothing to do with worldly fables. Right? Expose them, refute them, reject them, don't embrace them. Don't let them permeate the church. Ryan, I know this is a challenge to our churches today, more than in previous decades in our American culture. Now, it's a great challenge in other cultures. But you see, in some of our own lifetimes, we've noticed a shift in our culture, which was tolerant of Christianity, embracing many of values and doctrines. When I was in sixth grade in public school, my Jewish teacher, and this was required, and this is in the Northeast, my Jewish teacher was required to read the Bible to the whole class every morning to start. That sounds like another world, doesn't it? That was my sixth grade experience, public school in the Northeast. And he wasn't a believer. And he had to pray. This is public school. And I'm only saying that to say the country used to be friendly toward Christians and at least respectful of the Bible, even reading it in public school. That's really changed, hasn't it? In fact, there's been such a shift that values that were once accepted as right and wrong, whether or not followed, Christianity itself respected, that's all shifted. And now many of our institutions have become oppositional to not only Christian values, but to Christianity ourselves. And this oppositional spirit, and you see where it comes from, it actually comes from the evil one, the father of lies, being permeated through his demonic helpers, through human beings, to spread lies by people. Think about our educational institutions are permeated with this spirit of opposition, our political institutions, our industrial institutions. Some of you working in the business world know that there are certain Christian values you're not allowed to operate by. I don't mean that you have to sin, but you have to tolerate unchristian values in the workplace. It permeates our media, our entertainment industries. For example, the Bible says God created two genders in the beginning, male and female. He created the human race. Last October, Governor Jerry Brown of California signed a bill into law stating we will identify three genders. We will give an option for a third gender on our driver's licenses, on our birth certificates. 9 states already, and I think the District of Columbia, have legalized marijuana for recreational use. And if you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, smoking marijuana is for one purpose, and that's to get high. And that's not any different in principle than getting drunk. And that is prohibited by scriptural principle. But you see, what's happening is, you've probably heard, some of you have heard the expression, the law is a teacher. The law is a teacher. That has some truth to it. And that's true, of course, of biblical law. It teaches us right or wrong. But whatever laws our society puts into effect tend to teach people right from wrong. So, for example, if gay marriage is lawful, people tend to embrace that as being right. There's nothing wrong with it. If getting high or drunk is lawful, at least drunk in the own privacy of your home is lawful, people say nothing wrong with that. In fact, I remember Josh Eiler years ago when he was serving in Andrew's position as director of youth and evangelism. He told me one of our young teens walked into his office. Josh had some counseling booklets on his desk, and one was labeled homosexuality. And one of our teens, young teens who grew up in the church, Christian family, saw it and said to Josh, oh, is homosexuality a sin? This is our church. And this was shortly after I preached Romans 1, which clearly establishes the practice of homosexuality as a sin. Do you see the influence our culture is having? It makes it hard, Ryan. One of our young adults said, Dad, that tells you who it was. You know, people hear you once a week. People are on social media 24/7, and they're hearing all kinds of other voices. You get to say it once, but people are saying different things, contradictory things all the time. hard. This is the challenge. And you know what? We live in a postmodern worldview. It's not the only worldview in our culture, but it's the newer one that's invading, that basically says there is no objective truth, there is no reality. Truth is only what you, the individual, perceive it to be. So you have your truth, and you have your truth, and that's right for you, but this is right for me, and there's no objective right and wrong and truth for all humanity. And that's invading our culture. And so people are saying we need to be tolerant of everybody's right and wrong worldview, etc. And so tolerance becomes the chief virtue in our culture, except toleration for Christianity. And so this makes it hard. And it even impacts the church. Even in our churches, and I think some in this church, since some people get uncomfortable when we expose fallacious teachings, what is wrong with certain religious bodies' teachings. People will say, but these people come as visitors, and if you tell them their particular doctrines are wrong, they'll become offended and they won't come back. Don't give in to that temptation. Think about it. If God graciously in his sovereignty brings someone into the church, the pillar and support of the truth, and we don't tell them the truth, the one place where they can hear it, we're not fulfilling our purpose for existence. And in fact, to withhold the truth from them, failure to expose any errors that they may have embraced, is not only is it not loving, it's cruel and hateful to deny them the truth of God. And that's why, Ryan, as we know, Paul said to Timothy in his second letter, I charge you by Jesus Christ, the one who's the judge of the living and the dead, preach the word in season and out of season, when it's fashionable and when it's not fashionable, when people like it and when people don't like it, when it's trendy and when it's not trendy, when it's politically correct and when it's not politically correct. Just proclaim the truth, because we are the pillar and support of the truth. That's one of the purposes that God put us here for as a church, to proclaim his excellencies to a lost and dying world. Notice that Paul says people are going to fall away from the faith. They're going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of what? By means of the hypocrisy of liars. Hypocrisy means you're pretending to be something you're not. Comes from a Greek word, hypokratis, which means behind the mask. Comes from the Greek theater, where the actors, if they're playing a certain role, you know, if they're playing an emperor, they'd hold up a mask of an emperor in front of their face and talk. That sounds strange to us, but that's what they did. Hypokrates. What that means is there are going to be people in our churches who profess to know God, profess to be Christian, but their consciences are absolutely seared and they have no problem spreading lies in the church that draw people away from faith in Jesus Christ. We all know what's happening, don't we? You know, just not too long ago, a pastor of a mega emergent church said, let's not talk about homosexuality anymore. Let's have a moratorium on talking about homosexuality, a 5-year moratorium in the churches. We just won't talk about the truth. This is happening. He claims to be an evangelical. But you see, God's word says, expose, refute, and reject. Take a look at our next slide. Notice this. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead what? Expose them. So when I hear people say, boy, what you said, it was true, but I don't know if these people will come back. What should we do? What God says. Expose the errors that people have. We don't have to be nasty about it. We just have to be truthful. Look at Titus 1:7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort sound doctrine. You know, some people say, just preach what is right. Yes, we're going to preach what is right, but that's not all we preach. And refute those who contradict. Expose what is wrong and show why it is wrong by the scriptures. That's God's word speaking to us. And not only are we pastors to do that, all of us as church members are to be 100% behind our pastors doing that. That's why Paul wrote a personal letter to Timothy to be read publicly to the whole church, so that we would all be on board, that we would be promoting what Christ wants his pastors to promote. And notice also Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. There it is, expose, refute, reject. Whether or not it's popular, this is the loving thing to do. This is the faithful thing to do. This is what protects the church. That's what shepherds are supposed to do, protect the flock of God. The second command that I want to highlight from this text is in verses 7b through verse 11. Discipline yourself for godliness. And as Dennis said, this is for Ryan, but it's for me, it is for all of us. Because we'll see at verse 11, Paul says to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things, meaning you do it and you teach others to do the very same thing. Verse 7b, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for Christ's likeness, for being conformed to the image of Jesus. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive. This word labor means hard toil that can fatigue you. And the word strive is the Greek word agonizo. Need I say more? It's where we get the word agony from. That's hard work. All right? For this we labor and strive because, and this is how we do it. We're just not being Spartans. We're saying, well, I can just discipline myself to take pride in the fact that I'm a disciplined person. No, we do this by a faith that hopes in the Lord and in inheriting his promises. For Paul writes, for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Ryan, you with us, we're supposed to strive to grow in conformity to the image of Jesus by a faith and hope fixed on him. Ryan, we have to help people, and people, we have to help our children and one another. Major on what is major and not major on minors. And let's be honest to God. Don't we easily slip into majoring on minor things? Aren't a lot of our little squabbles all about really things that don't matter in eternity? Yeah. Yeah. They are. They are. Think about it. Jesus said, Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's what he's saying. Major on what matters for eternity, not minors. Think about it. What does it profit our daughter if she is valedictorian in the eyes of her school, but in the eyes of the Lord, what he calls in Proverbs a fool? What does it profit our daughter if he regards her as a fool, no matter what her school says about her and her achievements? I'm not saying don't excel. I'm saying if you don't do what you do, if you're not doing that as a product of faith in Christ, what does it matter? What does it matter? What does it profit our son if he becomes a world-renowned heart surgeon but has no heart for Christ? What would it matter? What does it matter if our children receive sports trophies from this world but do not receive from Christ the crown of life? What does it matter? I'm not thinking of anybody. I love you. I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes. And you can ask my daughter if I'm lying. When we raised her, sports, dance, extracurricular activities never trumped the church. Never trumped the gathering of the church. Never trumped the things of God. That was an ethic that I think is biblical, that I think is being taught right here, Ryan, that you're to prescribe to our people, that I have been prescribing to our people, is biblical. It's the way God wants us to think. Think about it, parents. Because when you give priority to anything other than Christ, no matter how many Bible verses you have your children learn, what you do is what they remember and what they will imitate. Why labor and agonize and strive for godliness? It has a profit in this life. God blesses us with His grace in this life, with His love in this life, with His wisdom in this life, with His hope in this life, with faith in this life that leads to joy everlasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has benefit for this life, certainly has benefit for eternity. It gives life meaning in this life when we live by faith in Jesus. Number three, see if you can see why I labeled this third commandment this way. Ryan, establish your credibility by your character and your conduct. Establish your credibility as a pastor that someone should listen to, that someone should follow, by your character and your conduct. Why do we say this? Look what Paul was concerned that people in the church recognize this. Because Timothy was young. He was in his 30s. And let's face it, Ryan, you're 38, right? Yeah, Ryan is 30 years younger than I am. Ryan is younger than a lot of the people here that Christ is going to call him to lead and pastor. And for us who have been Christians longer, who have lived longer, we can be tempted to say, by pride, to say, well, who are you to teach me? Who are you to lead me? And Ryan, you could be intimidated by that, but what Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be. And let your credibility not be on your skill sets or your seminary degrees or anything other than your character and your conduct. So we read in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, in the biblical world, if you were under 40, you were considered young. Wouldn't that be nice today? Yeah. But yeah, Timothy, probably in his 30s, similar to Ryan. So Paul said, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, faith, purity, show yourselves as an example to those who believe. And this is true for all of us, isn't it? Isn't this true for us parents? Isn't this true for what we're to do for one another? Show ourselves an example to those who believe. When I first went into the pastorate, I was about your age, 35. And I went into the Appalachian Mountains in a mountain valley. And we would have ministers we get together, which I appreciated for encouragement, because back then it was one church, one pastor, not like multiple pastors here at Three Rivers. And I was not only the pastor, I was the youth director, I was everything. And so it was always good to get together. But, you know, as pastors would talk, they would have differences of opinion. And I just remember the older pastors trying to argue their point by saying, well, I've been a pastor for 40 years, and I say, that didn't teach me anything. You see, our credibility isn't based on how old we are or how long we've been in ministry. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's good, wise, and the will of the Lord for younger believers to seek to learn from older believers. So don't misunderstand. Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. Titus 2:3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, teaching what is good so they may encourage younger women. So again, it's good, wise, and the will of the Lord for us who are younger believers to seek to want to hear from and learn from older believers. But we don't come to conclusions by older believers saying, I've been a believer for 30 years, therefore you should listen to me. No, no. Credibility comes from character and conduct. And so you don't need to apologize, just be like Jesus. And we need to listen to Jesus and saying, follow Ryan as he follows Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Follow me as I follow Christ. Ryan, know that the pastor search team recommended you. We elders accepted that recommendation. And the church is calling you. Not because you're education or skill set exceeded that of other candidates. If you remember the process that we went through, our pastor search team, after a long process, came up with three candidates. And they said, we don't know how to decide which one God's calling. And so all three candidates at our expense were brought in for a weekend to meet with the search team, to meet with the elders. I had one-on-ones with all three men and their wives. Ryan, we didn't call you because your skill sets as a preacher exceeded theirs, or that your degree, you had a higher degree than they did. You know why we called you? Because of your character and conduct that causes you to rise to the top in our eyes. That's what it was. And of course, we had the advantage of knowing you. Ryan and Emily came here in 2003. Ryan attended Columbia International University, and they joined the church, and they were members of the church. Your first child, Elijah, was born here just a month or two before you went off to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. During that time, when Ryan was at CIU, he came to me and he said, I'm required to do an internship. Rob, would you do an internship with me? So I got a chance to know Ryan. He was in Mike Linebaugh's flock. Mike was his flock elder. Other elders had a relationship with Ryan. Ryan mentioned in one of our meetings the impact some of Dennis's counsel had on him in the past. So we knew you, Ryan, and what we knew of you, we loved, still do. I trust you. I trust you to be humble. I trust you to be faithful to God's word. I trust you to have a blameless character, to love your wife, to point your children to Christ. I trust you to come in here and check your ego at the door and not have personal agendas. I trust you to get along with my fellow elders. I trust you as we work together in this transition process. And I think it'll be fun. Really do. It's your character and conduct that will always give you credibility. Really nothing else. That leads me to point number four. Verses 13 to 16. This is a long one, but I'll explain it. Be devoted to the spiritual gift of the personal ministry of God's word that his Spirit has given to you to shepherd his people here. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading. And the Greek word here is just a word that means reading, but it's always used in a context, Old New Testament, of public reading. In the synagogues, by Ezra, etc. So give attention to the public reading. In other words, it's important that we do what Dennis just did. We read the scriptures to God's people. Give attention to that. The public reading of the scripture. To exhortation. And to teaching, explaining the scriptures. Applying them. Exhorting people to follow Christ by them. Ryan will be sharing in the ministry of public reading, exhortation, and teaching of God's Word with us as elders and with me personally. He's going to begin. And some of you ask me that, well, I'll just say this and I'll explain it further later. He's going to begin sharing the pulpit with me. Next Sunday, Scott Belsley will be preaching, one of our sent ones to Turkey. So the next available Sunday is July 15th, and Ryan is next man up. And he'll be continuing our series in Luke. I finished chapter 7. He's going to come right on with chapter 8. And he said, you know, even when I'm not preaching, it's not my turn. Let's get together and talk about what is going to be preached. Let's study Luke together. I love that. For us, I don't know about everybody, but for us, that's fun. Ryan will need to dedicate himself or decide for himself if he sees the scriptures teaching on spiritual gifts the way I've been teaching it to you lately. And if he doesn't, he doesn't. We'll have time to talk about it. My view, of course, is that spiritual gifts, contrary to pop theology, are ministries given by the Spirit to God's people to serve Christ and his people. They're ministries. Not mere skill sets. You can kind of see this from the text before us. This is one of the texts among many that have convinced me of this. Do not neglect the spiritual gift, and the Greek word there is charisma. Right? Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Now notice, when did and Paul's talking about this ministry he has to pastor, to shepherd the church in Ephesus. When did Timothy receive this spiritual gift? Did he take some aptitude test and say, well, I should be a pastor. You should make me a pastor. No. Nobody back in the first century took aptitude tests to find out what their spiritual gift was. That's pop theology. Let's just take an aptitude test and baptizing them with some biblical terminology. That's not what they did. Timothy didn't have the gift until when? Look at this. Which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with what? The laying on of hands by the presbytery. The Greek word there is presbyterion, where we get our word Presbyterian today. The Greek word presbyteros is elder. Or past, and that elder is a pastor. So the body of pastors, the body of presbyteroi, the body of elders, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, laid hands on Timothy and ordained him, appointed him to be the pastor, the shepherd of God's people that he was. That's when he received the spiritual gift. It was bestowed on you when? Through the prophetic utterance, with the laying on hands, by the elders. Timothy didn't have to take an aptitude test to see if you had a gift of pastor. Timothy, what's your spiritual gift? I'm a pastor. How do you know that? Because I was ordained. Some people say, I have the gift of teaching. You know what? And I've said this to you before. Teacher of the year in Florida could be an atheist. they would take one of our spiritual gift tests and come out as a teacher. No. If Christ hasn't given them the ministry of teaching, don't care what their skill sets are, Christ hasn't made them a teacher of the church. And right now, Ryan was pastor of his church in Iowa. But you're not right now, are you? No. Ryan has no pastoral authority anymore of his church in Iowa. And Christ gave him that authority while he was there. But not anymore. He's not a pastor of the church in Iowa. And guess what? Right now, in this minute, he's not a pastor of Three Rivers Baptist Church. You say, we voted for him. Yes? We voted to affirm making him a pastor when God's time was right. Do you remember what happened in December? We voted that he would come and we would affirm him. But where did Ryan go after we voted for him? Back to Iowa. Why? What was he in Iowa? He was a pastor of that church still and not a pastor here. He had an accountability to Christ for the souls of the people there and not here, other than the accountability we have for any brother and sister in Christ in general. But no pastoral accountability. We had no claims on him. He was not on our clock. He was not a pastor of Three Rivers Baptist Church. And as I'm speaking, he's still not. Why am I saying this? I'm not trying to get people upset because so many of us have taught spiritual gifts from that pop theology perspective. Sorry. I'm saying it because I want us to see Jesus doing something, really doing something in a few moments here with eyes of faith. He's not our pastor. He's not my pastor now. He's not your pastor now. But in just a few moments, unless Jesus comes and interrupts things, he will be. And if we have faith to understand and know this, we're going to see our risen, living Jesus interact with this body with his love and kindness and bestow us with a gift by giving the gift of pastoral ministry to Ryan for our good. That's why I'm trying to help us understand this. This is going to be a particular gift of shepherding this church, to minister to this church, that Jesus is going to give Ryan here in this service. And if you see this, you will bless God. And this is a ministry with which we're to take pains. Notice that. David, I'm going to skip the next slide, I think. More on spiritual gifts for another time. Why take such pains? Why agonize? Why work so hard at this ministry? Why take it so seriously? 1 Timothy 4:16. Here's why. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, and here's why, you will save. And this is literal Greek, sozo. You will save both yourself and those who hear you. That's Bible talk. And some of us aren't used to that. When I first came to Three Rivers, and we meet usually first Thursday of the month with deacon and elders, and I was asked to do a teaching time during that. During one of the first few years there, I remember asking our elders and deacons, is it Bible speak, is it biblically correct to say God saves us? And everybody said, of course, yes. Right? And then I said, is it biblically correct, is it Bible speak to say you save others, you save yourself? And I remember half the deacons shook their heads yes, and the other half of the deacons shook their head no, until I took them to the scriptures. Such as this. You will save both yourself and those who hear. How do we explain this? Well, God's word teaches that the Lord is our only Savior. Isaiah 43 and verse 11, God says, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And yet the Lord's apostle said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Why? So that who may by all means save some? I, Paul says. That's Bible speak. How do we explain that? Ultimately, God is truly the Savior. He is the first cause of our salvation. He is the primary agent of our salvation, but he operates through secondary agents. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. As God's instrument, as his secondary agent that he uses to bring about salvation, if you take heed to yourself and to your preaching, you're going to save yourself and those who hear. And well, now, wait a minute. In 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul just called Timothy my true child in the faith. Timothy was already a Christian. We have to understand that when Paul's talking about salvation of believers here, he's not talking about our conversion or our reconversion. He's talking about the preservation of that faith by which God, through the gospel, first saved us. And the point is, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Who preaches the word of Christ? His messengers, pastors. And why did we who are believers wake up still believing today? It was the power of God protecting our faith, 1 Peter 1:5 says. But what means of grace does God's Spirit use to protect our faith? The same word of God he used to create our faith in the first place. The reason believers who are saved remain saved isn't because we've caught God in a double jeopardy issue here, like our American legal system. It's because God keeps us in Christ where there is no condemnation. He keeps us united with Christ by the faith he first created and by which he first united us with Jesus. And he preserves that faith by the same word he used to create that faith. And that's what Paul means, said, persevere in these things, taking heed to yourself, persevere in proclaiming the word of God to God's people, because God's Spirit will use that word to keep you and me believing. The power of God's Spirit will use his word to keep you and me believing. Donald Whitney is a professor. He used to call it practical theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where Ryan graduated from. Donald Whitney has spoken here. We've used some of his books in small group. Ryan, did you have him for class? Was it a practical theology class? When I had lunch with him years ago when he was here, I said, well, what textbook do you use? And he said, well, I use John Piper's book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Was he using that? Okay, he wasn't using that. Yeah. And it's a collection of articles that Piper wrote to pastors over time, all started with the word brothers. All right. And one of those chapters in the book that was being used at Southern Baptist by Whitney was called Brothers, We Are Not Professional, or excuse me, Brothers Save the Saints. Brothers Save the Saints. And it was based on 1 Timothy 4:16. And in it, Piper writes, you know, I had to change my understanding of why I'm preaching. And 1 Timothy 4:16 was one of the verses that made him rethink. And after saying that, he went on to say, and let me quote Piper here, I used to say my goal as a pastor teacher was the salvation of sinners and the upbuilding of the body of Christ, winning the lost and edifying, that is, upbuilding the saints. But there was an erroneous assumption behind this goal. The assumption was that my only role in saving people was to preach the gospel to the lost and pray to them. Then, after they were converted and joined the church, my instrumentality in their salvation was over. And I was simply God's agent in their relative degree of edification or sanctification. Piper writes, my error was in thinking that only the salvation of the lost depended on my preaching and not the salvation of the church. And by salvation of the church, he means the preservation of the church's salvation. For a time, therefore, it seemed strange to me that the Puritan pastor preached to his flock as though their eternal lives depended on it. The Puritans believed that without perseverance in the obedience of faith, the result would be eternal destruction, not lesser sanctification. Therefore, since preaching and the pastoral ministry in general are a great means to the saints' perseverance, the goal of a pastor is not merely to edify the saints, but to save the saints. And that's Bible speak, 1 Timothy 4:16. What is at stake, Piper writes, on Sunday morning is not merely the upbuilding of the church, but its eternal salvation, our preservation unto eternal life. You see, if we believe that God has sovereignly determined to save for himself a people who will declare his praise, then we will find great comfort and joy in Jesus' words. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. We do rejoice in that. God's elect will hear the word of God. God's elect will repent and believe the word of God. God's chosen ones will love the word of God because they love the God of the word, the Christ of the word. And God's elect will, by faith, obey the word and grow in the knowledge of God's word. And by God's grace in Christ Jesus, all of God's elect will be saved. But God will save every one of them by one way only, by a continuing, enduring faith in Christ Jesus that is continually protected by God's power through being, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:6, nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. That's why you and I are waking up believing today. You think you're keeping yourself? You think you're preserving your own faith by your own resources? You think you're just smart enough or know enough Bible to wake up believing today or tomorrow? That's not why it happens. It happens because God, by his Spirit, takes that word that we're continually fed and causes us to keep being having our faith continually nourished, strengthened by it. So you see, Ryan, we're not just preaching to save the lost. We're preaching to save the church. So therefore, Ryan, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Is that what we want Ryan to do? Is that what Christ wants us to support Ryan doing? Yes, it is. Is that what Christ wants us to do and support one another in doing? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a loving father you are to crush your only son for the sins of us, your people, to give him unto agony and shame and death for people who have been your enemies, to choose to call us out of darkness into the kingdom of your dear son, to create faith in our hearts that we might cling to Jesus, that we might love Jesus, that we might follow Jesus by faith. And God, that you would give us here yet another pastor. For now, and we pray to help lead us into the future. You care for your church, Jesus. What a loving, good shepherd you are. You inspired to say for David to write for us, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Lord, you are our shepherd, and we do have everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you, Jesus, for being such a faithful, good shepherd to your people. And now, Jesus, in obedience to what we understand to be your will, we're going to recognize and appoint the one we are seeing you raise up to be yet another shepherd in this church. Oh God, open the eyes of your people to see this by faith and to bless your name. God, we do bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen.